And turn to Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. We want to look at a couple of verses that are very familiar to us this morning. In fact, they are so familiar that if you're not careful, your mind may wander while I'm preaching, because you know this verse so well. So why would I want to preach on something you know so well? And Ray and I, in one of our devotional times last week, came across Philemon 1:6, where Paul says to Philemon, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith, that you may come to a full understanding of all that is good in you in Christ. We want a full understanding. It's not like we can look at John 1:12 and say, oh yeah, I kind of know that verse. We want to really know that verse. We want a full understanding. And this may be theology 101. But I want us to go to 101 and a half at least. We get a full understanding of what we have in Christ. Apparently, we are told, years ago, Buddha was giving another lesson to his followers. He decided to do a silent sermon, so he had picked a flower. So he stood in front of all his disciples, his followers, his learners. He held up the flower, and he never said a word. He just looked at it, and just, that's all he did. Just the whole learning time was just Buddha standing there with the flower. And apparently, one of the monks that was sitting there and gazing at the flower and contemplating about the meaning of the flower, whatever it is that Buddha was trying to teach, suddenly began to smile. And he came to a realization what Buddha was trying to teach. And according to legend, that smile, or that realization, whatever it is that enlightenment he got, has been handed down to 28 successive masters, and today it is known as the origin of Zen. Zen is that meditational practice where you enter into the here and now. You block out all thoughts about the past. You block out all thoughts about the future. You totally empty yourself of everything, and you enter into the here and now. And you enter to supposedly the God consciousness within you, and you just go inward, and you go deeper and deeper and deeper into yourself, because you are centered in yourself. And it's Zen that is so completely the opposite what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible says, for I know within me, in my own self, dwells no good thing. If you're looking for the God consciousness within you, you're going to be very disappointed. At least I have been when I look. I am much better off looking beyond myself to the one who is. I don't get enlightened when I go in. I get dark. Enlightenment comes when I come to Him who said, I am light, light. I came to bring light. I came to bring light. Life is from outside of ourselves. Whatever life we have is derived light. It's derived light. He is the essential light. He is the essential light. We get our life and light from Him, not from within ourselves. Today we're going to talk about it. We'll look at how to reach and get that light that He came to bring. That light He came to bring in our souls. John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 11. We've been looking at the first 10 verses and last couple of Sundays, knowing who Jesus is, His relationship with God, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talked about His relationship with God as God. We talked about His relationship to creation, and to people, and to His witnesses. I was going to zero in and say, how do you enter into His life? But we'll notice first with verse 11. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive. We're going to see three thoughts this morning: the rejection, the reception, and the regeneration. First of all, we have the rejection. He came to His own. His own didn't receive Him. The word His own is used another time in John 19:27, where Jesus said to the disciple when he was on the cross, "Here's your mother." It says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That's the word, his home, his own. When it says Jesus came to his own, his own did not receive him. His own means his own people, his own kind, his own creation, his own calling. Of course, that was the people of Israel. And many times in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the Lord's land, the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance, the Lord's home. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God said this to his own people that he called. He said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." A lot of people don't like that. Why should the Jews be so special? God just chose it. That doesn't make me jealous. I'm not jealous of the Jews. I rejoice that they were the people to whom God chose to come, that Jesus came through them. But he had to come through somewhere, and he chose them. He says, "You are my treasured possession. I've made you my own, and through you, I want to just make myself known to the rest of the world." The only problem is, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And it's not that they were neutral about Jesus, because you can't be neutral. You either are for him or against him. You either have him or you don't have him. You either say yes to Jesus or you say no. The Bible says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides in him." You either have Jesus or you don't. You say, "Well, I just don't want to have him for now." That's saying no. Hoping that somewhere down the road you will say yes. But you either say yes or no. He said no. There's that rejection of his own people. I can't imagine what it must feel like to be so rejected. He said, "I need my own people." Then I came. He wanted nothing to do with it. My first real test of rejection was in grade 12. On my grad night, my girlfriend dumped me. On my grad night. Who that bit? I don't have fond memories of grade 12. The Lord came to his own. Say, "Nah, we don't want you messing with our heart. We don't want to be associated with you. We don't want to be tied into you." There's a bright light to the story. Verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." God's purpose for in his coming is so that we might become children of God. That word "become" is very important. It means to come into existence. Being God's creation does not make us God's children. In fact, having a history of God in your family tree doesn't make you a child of God. And a good example of that is in John chapter 8. As Jesus is talking to the Jews, he's saying, "Yeah, you know, you claim to be my own, but you're not following me. You claim to have Abraham as your father, but you can't be because you're not even doing what Abraham would have done to me. You're trying to kill me. Abraham wouldn't even try to kill me." Jesus looked at the Jews, and you know what he said in John 8? "You are of your father, the devil. You can belong to Israel, but your heart can be far from God." And that's not what your history is with your ancestors. That's where your heart is right. That's what it is. Jesus said, "I came that I might be in your heart."
if you reject me. I want to come to give you an opportunity to say yes, to receive me and experience me as the intimate Lord of your lives. We don't somehow confirm or validate that we are children of God. We first have to become children of God. No one ever woke up and said, oh, I'm a Christian. He first of all said yes to Jesus. And he became a Christian. Nobody ever came to you and said, do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I am. Oh, okay, well, I guess I'm a Christian. Now, for those who received him and believed that he had the right to become children of God, it is something we must become or come into existence. A missionary in a Central African country was visiting a native school. And the teacher challenged the missionary about his gospel and said, well, look, you know, God made us all, then aren't we all his children? And the missionary looked around the classroom and looked at all the homemade benches and he said, who made these benches? And the teacher said, well, Jose made them. The missionary said, so are all these benches Jose's children? Since he made them? Well, of course they're not his children. Well, why not? Well, they don't have Jose's life in them. That's exactly. To become children of God, you have to have God's life in you. That is through Jesus. You have to become by receiving his life. Ephesians 2:1 is very clear. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Then it says in Ephesians 2:4, but God, in his great mercy, made us alive together with Christ. With Christ, we were made alive. When we were dead, he made us alive. Ah, there is a consciousness of God. There is an imprint of God in every human being. But we have said no to the Lord. There is sin in our lives. And that has made a barrier between us and God. And in order to have that barrier removed, Jesus had to come, die for our sins. That's why we celebrated communion, to celebrate that. He had to come and pay the price to remove the barrier that we might again have that fellowship with Jesus, with God. And we become his children when we receive him. There are two words that are important to note when we talk about our relationship with God. There's the term sons of God or son and children. Now it says to those he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say sons of God in the original Greek. The difference is this. Sonship, according to Galatians 4, has to do with our inheritance being an heir. Since we are sons of God, we are heirs with Christ. Sonship implies inheritance, having resources. Children implies having the life of the Father. You say, that's my child. Well, how do you know? He has my life in him. The Greek word is techno, child, the life of the Father in. That's the whole point. That's John's purpose of writing. I'm writing that you may know that you first have to become a child of God before you can become a son of God with all the resources and the inheritance. There's an intimacy, a relationship that is there. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means to have the life of Jesus within you, because he said in John chapter 1 verse 4, in him was life. So when I am a believer, I have his life in me. I have his nature in me. 2 Peter 1, it says, we are partakers of his divine nature. When I accept Jesus into my heart, his spirit comes to live in me. His nature lives in me. I have his life in me. And that is eternal life. Eternal, not just in duration, but eternal and endless in its quality. It is an eternal abundance of life. Is it his life, his nature in me? That's what makes me a child of God. His breath is life, is it? In Jesus. I have his life, I have his nature. Thirdly, his home becomes my home. Because that will be my own home. That's where I'm home. And we had the funeral here yesterday for Len Teske. Well, he's already home. That's what it means to be a child of God, to have a new home. And of course, well, one example that comes to my mind is, especially when our kids were old home, they were younger, and we would often do evening visits. And, you know, I tend to talk, so we would leave late. By the time we leave the house, the kids are all tired and grumpy. You put them in the car and you drive home. By the time you're home, all four kids are sound asleep in the car. So you gently unbuckle them, you take them out, you walk them in, and you put them to bed. In the morning, they wake up. They are not in the same place where they were the evening before. And they fell asleep in the car. They woke up home. How did that happen? They don't know. They just woke up and, I'm home. Wow! I remember crying on my way to the car last night. Now I'm waking up home. And that's what happens one day. One day. We're sort of going to go to sleep, but we're going to wake up. We'll be home. We have his life. We have his nature. His home is my home. And his love is in my heart. The Bible says God has shed his love. There's a new love that is there. Because God is love. God is love. Well, I want to look at a phrase. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want to look at that. He gave the right. There are five possible words Jesus could have used, or I guess I should say, first of all, John, that John used for the energy God could have used to make us his child. It could have said he gave us the dunamis, which means the enablement, the resources to become children of God. But he didn't use the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. He didn't use the word kratos, which means raw power. And from the Greek word kratos, we get democrat, aristocrat, theocrat, bureaucrat, autocrat, with the power to rule in various forms. And he doesn't use the word he gave us the kratos to become children of God. He didn't use the word ischus, which means raw physical strength, like when you're a 100-pound weakling and you go on the beach and this big muscle guy kicks out in your face and there's nothing you can do. So you go home and you fly to California and you spend 2 years with Arnold Schwarzenegger and you do some bodybuilding. You come back and you have ischus. You can hardly wait for that guy to walk down the beach again. That's when you have ischus, physical power. He didn't use the word that kind of power. He didn't use the word energeia, from which we get the word energy, strength and endurance in action. No, he used the word exousia. It's five words that John could have used. He used the word exousia, which means authority. To those who received him, he gave the authority to become children of God. Let me explain. If I announced this morning and I said, I no longer want you to call me Arthur Hildebrand, son of Peter and Mary Hildebrand from Morden, Manitoba. I want you to call me Art of Windsor, son of Queen Elizabeth. And I expect you to treat me like that. I expect you to talk to me like that. And I am now Art of Windsor. From now on, I will be treated like that. Well, if, that is only if you were polite and make a real mockery of me, and you were polite enough to say, well, so who gave you the authority to become a son of the Queen? Oh, nobody. I just gave myself. I just decided I want to be the son of Queen Mary. Or I could say, well, I went to the Governor General. And he did some ceremony over me, and suddenly he pronounced me son of the Queen. And you know, the more I think about it, I think, do I really want Charles as my brother-in-law or Camilla as my sister-in-law? So, but let's just say that, you know, I claim that this was my experience. I'm not sure what you would say, but I know what you would think. You go, man, you are off your rocker. You cannot give yourself the authority to become a son of the Queen. And nobody in this world, no pastor, no priest, nobody has the authority to make you a child of God. Only Jesus has. To those who received Him, He gave the authority to be called children, those who shared His breath, children of God. So to call myself a true child of God is not arrogance or a demonstration of lost touch with reality. It means, wow, I have humbled myself. By His grace, Jesus has reached out, touched my heart, forgiven me of my sins, and come to my life. And when I receive Him, I can rightfully say I am a child of God. I can look at the Father and call Him Abba, Daddy. Because now His breath, His nature, is in me. How does that happen? It says, yet to those who received Him. Three thoughts about receive. The first is this. To receive is a relational act. The word receive is the same word in Matthew 1:24, where after Joseph had this dream, this angel came to talk to him, that he then went and took Mary as his wife. The word took is the same word. It has to do with the idea of He entered into a relationship with Mary. So to receive Jesus is just as relational as it is to the relationship between a man and a woman. It's a relational act. To receive Jesus is not to receive information. It's not to receive or confirm facts or to adhere to a set of doctrines or beliefs. It's a relational term. I receive you as my wife. I receive you as my husband. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. I enter into a personal relationship with Him. The same word used in John 14:3 when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I will receive you to myself. So that where I am, there you may be also. It's a relational act. Knowing Him personally. Secondly, it's a decisive act. Marriage involves a decisive act. I have performed over 100 weddings. Every one of them got married right in front of me as a decision when they personally shared the vows. I take you to be my husband, my wife. It's a decisive act to receive something to your life. Our relationship with Christ is based on our decision to enter into a personal relationship with Him. It is a relational act. It is a decisive act. And at the same time, and I don't know how else to put it, it'll almost sound contrary, but it really isn't. It is a passive act. To receive means you did nothing to deserve it. You just received it. To those who received Him, He gave the authority. He gave. I am passive. I didn't work for my relationship. He worked it all. I just accept it. And He gives it. In that sense, it's passive. And I can't boast about how I accepted Him. I only boast that in His great grace He chose to come and enter into my life. If, for example, Dale had a lot of money in his bank account, he said to Bill,
said, Bill, I'm going to pay all your debt. Here's a check. And someone's there taking a picture. They stand there, and it's in the Clare's home. They're both smiling with this check. Dale giving all his money to Bill. I'm paying your debt. Then, would you then expect that the rest of the pages, there'd all be kinds of pictures of how Bill he accepted it, how suave he was in receiving it, how he smiled. Where would the glory go? Would the glory go to him? Or would the glory go to Dale, who worked for it and who generously decided to pay his debts? Where would the glory go? The glory would go to Dale. He's the one who worked for it. He's the one who had money saved up. He's the one who decided to be generous and be gracious and paid all of his debts. All Bill could do was just humble himself. He'd probably be full of tears. Give him a big holy hug and say thank you. You know what? There's nothing we can boast about the way we accepted Christ. We glory in how he gave it. He gave it through the cross. And we're just recipients. Just by receiving. It's a wonderful faith to know I don't have to earn it. I can just receive it by saying yes to Jesus. It's a relational act. It's a decisive act. But it's also just a passive act. We just receive. Now let's go back a minute. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. There are two thoughts here. You have to receive him, but you also have to first believe him. To those who received him, that is, to those who believed in his name. To believe means to fully trust what that name represents. When I say, I, Art Hildebrand, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saying, I believe he's my Lord, he's my God, he is full deity, and he is the master of my heart and my life, my eternity. He's my Lord. To call him my Savior means I look to him and I fully trust him to save me from all my sins. Because the name Jesus comes from the word that means God saves. God saves. He is the God who saves me from my sins. And then to believe him as my Christ means I believe he is the one God promised. He is the anointed one, the promised one, to come and give me eternal hope. When I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean I absolutely, completely put my trust in the one who is my God, my sin bearer, my Savior, and my eternal hope, my Christ. To fully believe in what that name means and represents. Now, in theological circles, we have three Latin words that we use to depict this belief. Now, I'm not a student of the linguistics of Latin, so pardon me if I don't pronounce it right. You're sitting there going, I think you have that wrong. Okay. There are three Latin words that are used in three theological circles. There's notitia. Notitia means we know the truth. Then there is assensus, which means we ascend to the truth. Then there is fiducia, which means we trust in the truth. Or we put our destiny in the hands of the one in whom we believe. He's my fiducia. I trust in him. I place my complete destiny in him. When I believe, when I really believe in Jesus, I, by an act of my will, put my full trust in Jesus to ask him to forgive me of all my sins and come into my life and enter into a personal relationship with me. To trust and to receive is what makes me a child of God. And just to sort of make sure there's no loopholes that we think we can go through, he adds verse 13. We've looked at the rejection. There were those who didn't receive him. That was his own. But there's the reception. But to those who received and believe in his name. And now we have verse 13. Just another look at the regeneration. And he says this. Verse 13. Children born not of natural descent,
nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And he says, now, just to make sure you don't get this wrong, or if you don't get it quite right or whatever, he says, I'm going to just, let me just fill in all the loopholes to let you know how you can't get around it. He said, children born not of natural descent. Literally in the Greek, it's not of bloods, pure, in the plural, not of bloods. You know, we often talk about mixed blood, royal blood, our bloodline. We refer to our ancestry, we refer to our blood, our bloodline. No one is a Christian because they were raised in a Christian home. Our son, who's a pastor in Northern Ontario, has a dad who's a Christian. His grandpa, Dirksen, has a dad who's a pastor, and that's me. He's a pastor. He's a Christian. He's a pastor. I'm a pastor and a Christian. His grandpa, Dirksen, was a Christian and a pastor. His great-grandpa, Dirksen, was a Christian and a pastor. And his great-great-grandpa, he goes down. We are five generations of pastors. The generational history of Christianity and ministry did not make our son a Christian. He had to decide on his own. He had to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It did not come through his lineage, through his line. We didn't just say, well, son, we got news to tell you. You're a Christian. You're going to be a pastor, just like all your previous generations. That didn't work that way. You don't become a Christian because your ancestors were Christians. You personally had to receive him, just like all the others did. It's not of natural descent. God has no grandchildren, only first generation children. But to those who received him, it's not by heritage. Secondly, nor of human decision. Nobody says, well, you know, I'm going to start being a student of Jesus, and I'm just going to study his stuff. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read the parables, the stories, some of the sayings of Jesus. And I'm just sort of going to become his student. I'm just going to follow his teachings. And I'm just kind of going to work my way into this consciousness and become a child of God just by following his teachings and etc. I remember years ago, I made a visit to a home in Nanton when I pastored in Nanton in the 80s. And another lady happened to come in for a visit too. And she said, oh, so you're the pastor of the Baptist church. Oh, she says, well, I don't go to church, but I you know, that's okay. She says, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. It caught me off guard. Had I had my wits about me, I should have said, you know what? I agree with you. Like when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Yeah, there's some great teachings of Jesus. But there's one. It would be a challenge if you only believe in the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's Jesus also said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here's the question. How do you get pure in heart? How do you get a pure heart? Just by believing and studying the Sermon on the Mount? Folks, that's not enough. You can't just believe in something. Why? I believe. I like to read it. I like to reflect on it. No. That was given so that we'll open our heart and say yes to Jesus and have a personal relationship with him. We don't become a decision or a Christian just a human decision of studying and sort of adhering to stuff. That's not how it works. And then John goes on to say, nor of a husband's will. Literally, in the Greek it says, of a male. No one becomes a Christian, no one is born of a male because of a male. And I think what he is implying there, because at that time you would have male priests and etc. The males did all the priestly duties and etc. I think what is he implying in this? No male priest, through some sacramental system, can confer salvation upon you or into you. It is not done through anybody. It is done through a personal relationship. When you say yes to Jesus, salvation is not conferred. It is received by believing and receiving to those He gave the authority to become children of God. Not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The one who made me wants me simply to say yes and go into a relational decision with Him. We have a personal relationship. But as many as received Him, that is Jesus, as many as received Him, He gave the authority, the exousia, to become children of God. I close with these verses. Romans 10, especially verse 10, where it says, "For with the heart you believe, resulting in being justified, but with the mouth you confess, resulting in salvation." Folks, we've looked at a very basic teaching today. But God wants us to come to a full understanding of what it means to become a child of God. I understood it, but I did not say yes till almost a year of studying in Bible school to become a pastor that I said yes and became a Christian. You can believe it. You can study it. But you still have to say yes. Not to the studying. Not to the beliefs. But yes to Jesus. To a personal relationship with Him. I was almost a whole year of biblical studies before I got on my knees and I said yes and opened my heart and asked Jesus to come to my life to have a personal relationship with me. To be my Lord and Savior. I trust that we've all done that. We just want to look at these words and go, wow, okay, yeah. I'm so thankful I have a good, deep understanding of what it means to become a child of God if you're still on that journey. I trust that you too will have come to a deeper grip of what that means to have that authority of believing and receiving to become a child of God. Following this, we're going to look at how Jesus called the disciples, how they became followers. We're going to look at some of His miracles, what they tell us about the Lord. We have a lot to learn. Thank you for coming this morning. And this is our foundation upon which we're building the rest of our life with Christ. May you be blessed. May there be a deeper understanding and appreciation, a sense of service as we continue to say yes to Jesus, to all that He wants in our lives. Let's stand in prayer and then we will close with a closing song. So would you stand with me as we do that? Lord, I want to thank You for bringing us back to the very basics. Because we've got to get it right. If we make a mistake there, then everything else we do puts us in the wrong track. And so thank You for giving us a very basic foundation of our truth. How to know You. How to enter into that relationship so that we may understand who You really are in Your teachings and how that can become a part of our lives. Lord, thank You. And this morning, those of us who've been Christians for years or recently, we pause to say thank You. Thank You for that moment. Unless we said yes, and You came to our hearts. The day we'll never forget. And we have that relief. Our sins were forgiven. But Jesus was in our heart. His life was in our heart. And it all began by just surrendering. So Lord, as we just continue to worship, continue to draw us to Yourself, that we may be right with You.